Matthew chapter 18 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18 has been focusing attention on the relationship that believers have with other believers. And the theme running through the entire chapter is the issue of humility, a proper view of myself before God and a proper view of another believer in his relationship before God. In the first part of the chapter, Jesus emphasized the importance of humbling ourselves as children before God, recognizing our own need and dependence upon Him. In that framework, we're also to recognize the importance and value of other believers. Verses 12 to 14, Jesus emphasized that every single individual Christian is important to God. And so we ought to have God's perspective on other believers, that they are those of great worth and great value to God, and that affects and conditions the way that we treat one another and the way that we relate to one another. You are not just another believer, but you are a believer of overwhelming importance and value to God, and that affects the way I will treat you. And I am to be more concerned with your importance and significance than I am with my own. Now, where we say that every believer is important, and in the picture in verses 12 to 14, that God wants to keep all believers in right relationship with Himself, there's the issue of those believers who wander or stray. And so in verse 14, God is not willing that even one of those who belong to Him should perish. He comes in verses 15 to 20 to talk about how God draws back to Himself those who are believers but who wander from the truth of the Word of God. Sinning Christian. What do you do with a Christian who is in rebellion against God? Well, it's a matter of following the procedure set down. When a Christian sins, you go and confront him personally. If he responds, then the issue is dealt with, and you go on as brothers in Christ. If he does not respond, you take another Christian or two with you and confront him about his sin. Point is to make him realize how serious the issue of sin is. And then you must deal with it before God and abandon the sinful activity. If he doesn't listen to the two or three believers together, then you tell it to the church. If he's unwilling to respond to the church, then you disassociate yourself from him. Now, the purpose in discipline is to manifest love toward that fellow Christian. Cause him to see that his sinful activity is harmful to him and to the testimony of other believers. Now, we disassociate ourselves from him to emphasize to him how serious sinful conduct is. And secondly, to preserve the purity of the body of Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and says, if you tolerate sin, it will spread in the body like leaven spreads in a lump of dough. So you must discipline for the welfare of the sinning Christian and for the benefit of the body to maintain its purity. Also, Christ stresses in that section that the authority of God stands behind the discipline of the church. In fact, in verse 20, Christ is pictured as standing in the midst of the believers exercising discipline. That same picture found in Revelation chapter 1, which is carried out in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Christ exercises judgment over his churches. So we as believers are to be his representatives in maintaining the purity of the body and disciplining sinning Christians. Now, anytime you talk about sin in a believer's life, you raise the issue of forgiveness. It was noted in the issue of discipline, anytime a believer is willing to deal with a sin and stop it, you are to forgive him and love him. Now, Peter has a question. A question that would come to our minds, but it takes a man like Peter to voice it. How many times do you forgive a Christian who sins? If you sin against me, and sin against me, and sin against me, and sin against me, how many times am I obligated to forgive you? That's Peter's concern. He raises the question in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Issue here is a fellow Christian. Fellow Christian sins against me. How many times should I forgive him? I mean, we've talked about a brother sinning in verse 15, perhaps even sinning against you. many of the manuscripts say. How many times should I forgive him? What if he sins against me, and then as I confront him, he says, I was wrong, it was sin, I'm going to stop the activity, the sinful activity. I say, great, let's go on. Then he sins against me again. We go through the process. Then he sins against me again. How many times? Now, I think Peter probably thought he was being very generous, because he suggests at the end of verse 21, up to 7 times. You know, Peter, he not only talked, he talked a lot. And as often the case, talking too much gets you into trouble. And Peter would have been better off to raise his question and leave the Lord answer it. But he had to make a suggestion because I think he wanted to show how generous he thought he was. Because the Jews taught that you only had to forgive 3 times. They took it from the book of Amos. Amos, the herdsman from Tekoa, the prophet of the Old Testament. He came to announce God's judgment, and he repeatedly says in the book of Amos, for 3 transgressions and for 4 God will punish. For 3 transgressions of this city or nation and for 4 God will punish. The Jews took from that God to mean, I forgive you for 3, but when it comes to the 4th, I punish you. So therefore, we ought to forgive 3 times, but no more, because if you forgive more than 3 times, you're more forgiving than God. And of course, that's not good. So forgive 3 times. Well, Peter here wants to demonstrate, Lord, I see what you mean about humility, about the importance of a fellow believer, about the importance of being forgiven. Think I should forgive my brother as many as 7 times? That's really doing a lot. I mean, that's twice as many as the rabbis tell us, and then 1 for good measure. Now, you can appreciate Peter's position. You think of being wronged or sinned against by a believer. You can think of going through that 3 times where he sins against you. You forgive him. He sins, he does the same thing again. You forgive him. He does the same thing again. You forgive him. He does the same thing again. You forgive him. Does the same. You know, by the time you get to 7, it is getting old. I think maybe I have been as gracious as I could be expected to be in the situation. Jesus' response in verse 22 is startling. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. In other words, what Christ is going to say to Peter is there is no limit. 70 times 7 is 490. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying to Peter, Peter, 7 is good, but you ought to put a chart on your tent wall and keep track. And when you get up to 489, you tell him he's got 1 left. Make no sense at all. And Peter would recognize that. The point is, there is no limit to the amount of forgiveness that we demonstrate towards one another as believers. There is no limit. In fact, if you're keeping track, you're not truly forgiving in the biblical sense. We're going to see that as we study. Because if someone sins and you truly forgive them, you have put that sin away. It is no longer an issue. It is though it never occurred. Now, if I have forgiven you and it's though it never occurred, how can I say to you, this is the 10th time? What do you mean this is the 10th time? I thought you forgave me. I did. Well, that means it's just like those other 9 never happened, right? Right. Well, then this is the 1st time, isn't it? Wait a minute. No, this is still the 10th. No, it's not. I forgave all the rest. They're gone. It's though they never happened. The point is, if I am keeping count, I'm not really forgiving you. And if I'm keeping count, I'm not really manifesting the kind of forgiveness that God requires. Up to 70 times 7. Now, whether we like to admit it or not, most of us have lines that we've drawn in our mind regarding activity of others against us. And we express this in various ways. We talk about reaching our limit. Or I've forgiven them for the last time. Those kinds of expressions indicate, whether we verbalize it or not, that we have come to a point in our mind where this is the line, and you cross that, there is no more forgiveness. That's the kind of situation Jesus wants to deal with in chapter 18. That there should be no line in your mind as a believer. No one can ever tax the limit of your forgiveness if you are forgiving the way God intends you to. Now, to illustrate this, he tells a parable. An earthly story to drive home a point. And the point is going to be, you have to appreciate how much the forgiveness you've received really is. And when you really understand and appreciate how much you've been forgiven, how much mercy has been shown to you, then you'll realize there can be no limit on the mercy and forgiveness that you show to someone else. The story begins in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The kingdom of heaven is compared to something here. We've noted the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew always refers to the kingdom that Christ will establish on the earth and over which he will reign as king. What he's saying, going to talk about here, is the character or characteristic of a person who is going to be part of this kingdom. Here is some truth related to a person who will be part of the kingdom that I will establish. Now you'll note again, Jesus has jumped from talking about the church to talking about the earthly kingdom. He did that back in chapter 16 of Matthew in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, he talked about the church being established. Verse 19, he talked about giving authority in the kingdom on earth to Peter. Over in chapter 18, verse 17, he talks about telling it to the church. Now down in verse 23, he's talking about the characteristic of a person who's going to be part of his earthly kingdom. He mentions the church in an introductory way, but they didn't have any understanding yet of what the church really would be or was all about. That was yet to be later revelation. So he comes back to the concept that they did identify with. The characteristic of a person who will be part of his earthly kingdom, one who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, the characteristic of a believer is the same whether you're talking about the earthly kingdom he'll establish or the church that would be established at yet a future time from the Gospel of Matthew. What we're talking about here is the characteristic of a believer. That's going to be drawn out in the comparison, verse 23, to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a king wants to settle accounts. He has some of his key slaves brought in. And slaves were often given great authority in New Testament times. In fact, sometimes you had greater honor and authority being a slave than you did a free man. Because some slaves were given great responsibility, and here is one of those slaves. And this slave has run up a debt of 10,000 talents. Perhaps he had the responsibility of being the tax collector and overseeing the collecting of taxes in the empire. We're not told. But he had access to great amounts of his king's wealth. And he had embezzled it. 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. The talent of silver, we'd be talking, depending on what the worth of silver is, would fluctuate, somewhere around $10, $12, $15 million. If you're talking about a talent of gold, it's even more. The point here is this is an overwhelming sum of money. Verse 25, since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. Here then is a servant overwhelmingly in debt to his master. The penalty is all that he has. He's to be sold. Now, selling him and his family won't near pay off the debt, but it is the punishment, and whatever there is gained is used to pay off the debt. But there is mercy. This slave realizes the hopelessness of his condition. And in verse 26, he responds, the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. He cries out for mercy is what he does. There's no hope for this slave to repay him. Because remember, everything that a slave has already belongs to his master. Now he's already lost the 10,000 talents. Where is he going? How's he going to replace that? Picking up from this point, everything he ever has or acquires already belongs to his master. So there's no hope for repayment here. He's cast himself upon the mercy of the king. And the response in verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's remarkable. A debt of multiplied millions of dollars, this slave cast himself on the mercy of the king, and the king says, it's forgiven. You don't owe me anything. The slate is clean. Well, that's really forgiveness. I mean, it would be great if my creditors wrote me a note and said, we've canceled all your charge card debts. You're free. But this is millions of dollars. Just forgiven, just like that. That's great. But the story's not over. Now this slave goes out, verse 28, and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii would be about $20. Now keep in mind, you're comparing $20 with $10 or $12 million. Someone drew out a picture of it. Let me read you what he found. The 100 denarii debt could be carried in one pocket. The 10,000 talent debt, now listen to this, would take to carry it an army of 8,600 men, each carrying a sack weighing 60 pounds. They would form, if they were standing 1 yard apart, a line 5 miles long. Now that's something of a comparison. One man is owed what you could put in your pocket. The other man is owed what it would take 8,600 men, each holding a bag weighing 60 pounds. That's the amount of debt he had. So the point is, in the comparison, this debt doesn't amount to anything. If someone just forgave you a $10 or $12 million debt, and someone else owed you $20, you'd say, $20? Forget it. It doesn't amount to anything. You can't even compare it. Someone did compare it, and their figure was, this is 1/600,000th of the larger debt. At any rate, no question, it doesn't amount to anything. Naturally, it's forgiven. But note here in verse 28, he seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. If you read verse 26, that's almost exactly what this slave himself had said to the king. The slave says, have mercy, I'll repay you. Well, there's a chance he'll pay back the 100 denarii debt. I mean, that doesn't amount to very much. He could borrow that perhaps from family or friends or whatever. He was unwilling, however, but went, threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. No mercy here. No forgiveness. It's almost startling. Could one be forgiven so much and turn around and be so small? That's the point that Jesus is making. The fellow slaves, verse 31, saw what had happened. They were deeply grieved, came, reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me, you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had had mercy on you? That's going to be an important point. That those who have received mercy are obligated to show mercy. His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Then verse 35, which is perhaps the most difficult to understand. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Jesus is going to make a strong point here that forgiveness by God demands forgiveness on our part. Now to understand the parable and its point, we have to go back and put ourselves in the position of this servant or this slave. What does it mean to me in my relationship to God? And you start out in the analogy with the overwhelming debt that has been incurred. And the scripture makes clear that every single person on the face of the earth is overwhelmingly in debt to God because of sin. Our sin has placed us in a position of being guilty and condemned before Him in a hopeless condition. Now turn back to the Old Testament, Psalm 130. The 130th Psalm. And note verse 3 of Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Note the point there. If the Lord would charge all our iniquities to us, no one could stand before Him. We would all be accounted guilty and condemned. If the Lord would mark every one of our sins against us, who would be able to stand before God? Nobody. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with God, that people may honor and respect and submit to him. That's the point. But we are hopeless apart from his forgiveness. No one can stand if God charges all our sins against us. Look over in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. This is perhaps the foundational issue in forgiving other people. Coming to grips with how much each of us have been forgiven by God. We tend to pass over this lightly. But if we do, we can never understand and grasp the issue of forgiveness and relating to one another. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind to take us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. You have hidden your face from us, has delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Note the picture in verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean. What about all the righteous good things that I have done? All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, like a filthy garment, polluted and defiled. Menstrual rags, literally. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. All of us are consumed by our sin. This is God's evaluation. So you see, even the best that I have to bring forward, the best deeds that I have done, when God evaluates them compared to His righteousness and His holiness, He says they're polluted and unclean, thus unacceptable before Him. Over in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul quotes from a series of passages in the Old Testament to drive home the point of the greatness of our sin and thus our indebtedness to God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. Now that's God's evaluation. There are people who think they are going to get to heaven because of their good deeds. God says, I don't even see one righteous person on the face of the earth. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Good ultimately in the ultimate sense of God's standard. Down in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the statement of Scripture is we are all sinners, all guilty and condemned before God. Now you must understand that the Bible says the penalty for sin is death in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Death in the Bible includes physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Separation from God for eternity in hell. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God, destined to eternity, separated from God in hell. Now that's our condition as sinners before God. Now, some people think they're like this foolish slave who said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 26, give me time, I'll pay you back. But you have to understand, I have already incurred a hopeless debt. Even if I could live my life perfectly from this point on, it doesn't change the fact that I have been a sinner. I am under condemnation and condemned to hell for eternity for my sin. It's a hopeless condition. But the Scripture also draws the parallel with the parable, that there is unlimited forgiveness provided for those who are hopeless sinners. Now, important to recognize the beginning point for experiencing God's forgiveness is the recognition of my sinfulness. Some people never will experience God's forgiveness because they are unwilling to come to grips with their great need and thus cast themselves upon His mercy. Turn back to the book of Psalms again. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. You see some important points about forgiveness made here that will help us to understand the kind of forgiveness that we are going to have to manifest to one another if we are going to be acceptable to God. Psalm 103 and verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, So great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Amazing thing about God's forgiveness. He does not deal with us according to our sin and what our sin would require. But He deals with us in loving kindness and mercy. And He, in forgiving us, has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, how far is that? Note, He does not say as far as the east coast is from the west coast. But as far as the east is from the west. Well, how far is that? Well, that's an infinite degree. You just keep going east and you keep going west and it's just going on. That's the point here. My sins are removed an infinite distance away from me. They're gone. They're no longer associated with me. God no longer sees me in connection with my sins because He has forgiven me. Look in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Now note this. And I will not remember your sin. You say, you mean God can forget? Well, the idea of not remembering here is the issue they will never again be an issue between God and me. They are as though they never happened as far as my relationship with God is concerned. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19 says God will cast them into the depths of the sea. They are no longer associated with me. It's as though I had never sinned because God has cleansed me and made me whole, declared me righteous in His sight. That's an important concept in the area of forgiveness. Now you must understand that God's forgiveness, and this forgiveness, as great as it is free, offered without strings to all who cast themselves upon His mercy. What that involves is recognizing that you are a sinner. That you have this great need of forgiveness, and you place your trust in Jesus Christ, the one whom God has provided to pay the penalty for our sin and provide redemption or forgiveness for us. So forgiveness is always found only in Jesus Christ. Turn to the New Testament. Turn to the book of Colossians. Passages in Romans chapter 5 verse 1 and chapter 8 and verse 1 tell us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are those who have been justified by faith and have peace with God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Note this. In whom? In His Son, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see that the forgiveness of sins is found in Christ. That's why Christ came to earth, to pay the penalty for our sin, which is death, so that by believing in Him, God could declare us forgiven and cleansed. In chapter 2 of Colossians, in verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So there is unlimited forgiveness for all who come to believe in Jesus Christ. They cast themselves in faith upon the mercy of God, and He forgives them all their sin. Amazing. That is overwhelming forgiveness. That the penalty for my sin involved eternal suffering in hell, and that's all been forgiven and cleansed. Now, God demands of those who have experienced such forgiveness that they in turn manifest forgiveness towards those who sin against them. I sinned against God, and He forgave me. Now, when others sin against me, it ought to be no big thing that I forgive them. And so we find, while you're in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, Verse 12 for the background. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, note, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, you know the standard of forgiveness. How did God forgive me? Absolutely, completely. He did away with my sins as far as our relationship was concerned. As far as the east is from the west, He buried them in the depths of the sea. That sin is never an issue between God and me. It's forgiven. It is removed. It is as though I had never sinned. Now, I am to forgive you in the same way that Christ forgives me. How is that to be? Well, I forgive you if you promise never to do it again. Did God forgive me up until the point I trusted Him as my Savior, conditioned upon the fact of guilt? If you never ever sin against me again, I'm going to forgive you all the bad things you've done. Praise God, that's not the way He forgave me, or I'd really be in trouble. Because I've sinned against Him repeatedly since that time when I trusted Christ as my Savior. But He forgave me unconditionally. I don't get a tally sheet every night when I go to bed. Gil, I just want you to know that this is 6,719 times you've sinned against me since you trusted me as your Savior. You don't think I can forgive you, do you? No, He forgave me unconditionally. Those sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west. And I should be keeping track. Do you realize I forgave you four times for the same sin? What do you expect of me? I think I'm being gracious. What should you expect of a person who was so overwhelmed in sin that he was destined for eternity in hell? Hundreds of trillions. Somebody told me my math is all screwed up in the first service. But hundreds of billions, quadrillion, zillion, millions of years. I was going to suffer in hell. And He forgave it all. Because you're forgiven. And I should say, well, I've forgiven you four times. I hope you realize how gracious I am. I hope you realize how small I am that I'm keeping track. I never really forgave you in the first place. If when I forgave you, I removed that sin, as far as the east is from the west, that one's no longer an issue, is it? If it was buried in the depth of the sea, is it an issue? You know, amazing, this comes up in relationships between husbands and wives, where supposedly we're forgiving one another, but over a period of years, something is built that says, you don't realize they've been doing this, and I've been forgiving them and forgiving them and forgiving them. Finally, they explode. You know why? They never forgave them in the first place. That forgiveness was never so that that sin was removed as far as the east is from the west or buried in the depths of the sea. You know where it was? It was harbored right here on the inside. It was just a little facade, a little dress-up I put on the outside so I could say, yes, you're forgiven. And I seethed on the inside waiting for God to slam you good because you sure deserve it. That's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is what sin? Gil, I want to ask your forgiveness. I've done the same thing against you for the fourth time. I'm just picking four, the sixth time, whatever. I say, oh, yeah? I didn't remember that. I say, well, I could sit down and call to mind, but it's not an issue between us. I'm not thinking about it. I'm not sitting there saying, I wonder if he's going to do the same thing again. If he does, what do? I'm to forgive. This is to be the characteristic of a believer. Over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. How has God in Christ forgiven me? Totally, completely, without strings, without reservation. How am I to forgive you? In exactly the same way. Now that would transform the way we relate to one another. That means that as we gather together here as believers, there ought not to be one person who has anything against another believer. You say, you don't understand what they did to me. That is not the issue here, is it? I don't understand what they've done to you, but I understand what God has done for you. He's forgiven and cleansed you. That's the issue in forgiveness. Not what someone has done in sinning against me, but the forgiveness God has given me. That's the issue. And that's the foundation for the forgiveness. So I have to ask myself, is there anything that I'm holding against another believer? Bitterness that I've harbored in my heart, I don't know about it. Maybe other believers don't know about it, but God is the one who searches the heart. He knows really whether there's been genuine forgiveness on my part. Whether I've really forgiven you and put that sin away, even though you've done it a number of times against me. Maybe you say, well, when are they going to stop sinning against me? Maybe it's when it's going to be when you and I learn to give God's forgiveness. Maybe the problem in this is me, that I've not learned the issue of appreciating the great forgiveness that I've received from God so that I find it a joy to manifest forgiveness to others. And that's the lesson God's waiting for me to learn. Now, this is to be a characteristic of believers, forgiving. This was stressed early in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, one of the Beatitudes. Is blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those manifesting God's character are the recipients of the mercy of God. Back in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 14. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgression. Issue there. If you do not forgive others, it's an indication you've really not come to understand what forgiveness is all about. You've never really come to experience God's forgiveness. Inseparably linked together, just as John does in his first epistle, that those who don't manifest God's love have never experienced God's love and don't belong to Him. Those who don't manifest God's forgiveness have never experienced God's forgiveness. Come back to chapter 18. Verse 35 is the problem in the application of this verse. This servant who had been declared forgiven is now handed over to the torturers until the whole debt is paid. Then in verse 35, Jesus says, so shall my heavenly Father do so to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Does that mean that God forgives me, but then if I don't forgive you, he's going to take away my salvation and sentence me to hell for my sin? Well, that would be totally out of step with the rest of Scripture and what God has revealed about our salvation. You have to remember, first of all, in a parable, there is one main point being made. And the rest of the story enables the story to be told. So you cannot make every detail mean something. The point in this parable is, God has forgiven us an overwhelming debt. If we understand that, and have come to appreciate that by faith in Him, then we will manifest that forgiveness to others. If we do not, then we have not been forgiven ourselves. We've not come to grips with it. That is true. The issue, as we read in Matthew, those who are forgiven manifest God's forgiveness. That's also true in Scripture, and some would say that that's what's being emphasized here, that God disciplines His children who do not forgive others. That would fit the context of church discipline. Passages like 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 John chapter 5, talk about the fact that God disciplines believers who sin. Even chastening them physically, taking away their health, even their physical life if they persist in sin. So it could be talking about here that God will continue to apply His discipline in the life of His child who persists in sin. And that is a true fact. When we live as the unbeliever does, with sin in our life, then God disciplines us as His children. When I don't manifest God's forgiveness to you when you sin against me, I am sinning against God. And He will discipline me for that. So that fact is true. That may be the point of the parable here. It fits the context of the discipline that He has talked about. However, it seems that the stress in Matthew to this point has been that forgiveness is an indication that we have truly been forgiven ourselves. That a person who has truly been forgiven will manifest that forgiveness to others. You know, it's interesting to me to find that one of the characteristics emphasized in Scripture of the unbeliever is a lack of mercy. Look over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. There's a list here that gives you something of a description of the ugliness of sinful fallen man. The characteristics of a man apart from the grace of God in bringing redemption and cleansing to the life. And you'll note down in verse 31, in the midst of this description of those who are in rebellion against God under the control of their depraved minds. Verse 31 says, they are without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Characteristic of those who are separated and alienated from God. They are unmerciful. What transforms that person, that character, is that when I come to trust in Jesus Christ, He makes me a new person. And it's His character that takes hold of my life. And He is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so His character now is manifest in me. James chapter 2, verse 13 says, that judgment will be without mercy for those who have shown no mercy. Again, we as believers are to manifest the character of God in our relationship to one another. So what's the point of the parable? Is there any limit to the forgiveness we are to show to one another? You say, boy, he's gone, you know, to great length to make a simple point. But it's because it's a simple point that is very difficult to appropriate in my life. It's easy to tell you be forgiving to this other believer no matter how many times he sins against you. You know where the difficulty comes? In forgiving those who sin against me repeatedly. Not to begin to develop bitterness, a grudge against them. Not to become vindictive. Not to desire God's vengeance in their life. But to say, I can forgive them. Look at all God's forgiven me. It's no great thing. They've only sinned against me a couple thousand times. And what's that compared to what God has forgiven me? That's the point of the parable. You know what I need to be driven back to every time a person sins against me, wrongs me? That it'll cause me to come back and thank God for the greatness of the forgiveness I have in Christ. And I really believe if we did that every time somebody wronged us or sinned against us, we took that as an opportunity to stop and say, thank you, God, for how overwhelmingly gracious you have been to me. How great your forgiveness has been to me. What a privilege it is for me to have another opportunity to forgive this brother who has sinned against me. I need to remind myself, it's because of what God has done for me in Christ that I can forgive someone else. The question then is simple. What's your condition here? Are you a forgiving person? What's your attitude toward your husband, your wife, toward other believers in this body? Perhaps who have wronged you, seriously sinned against you, grievously sinned. Perhaps not just once or twice, but repeatedly. If we were going to have you stand up and give your list of grievances, we'd say, yes, that is true. They're awful sins. How terrible that they've been repeatedly committed against you. But you know, the answer would still be the same. As God's child, it's your privilege before God to continue to manifest God's gracious forgiveness towards man. That takes a lot of the burden off. My responsibility is in light of my relationship to God. And all I have to do is continue to manifest His care. Is that true of you? God knows your heart. He knows my heart. Is there a lack of forgiveness that I'm harboring against anyone that I really know of? I really need to deal with that before God. I need to first ask the question, do I know what true forgiveness is all about? Have I come to see myself as God sees me and cast myself upon His mercy? Thank Him for the forgiveness that He's given me in Christ. That's the beginning point. Then I ask myself, am I really manifesting the beauty of His character in that forgiveness? In relating to other believers. So that it is a real demonstration. It is being lived out. The reality of the forgiveness of God. That's seen among those believers. They are truly a people of mercy, of grace, of love, as they forgive one another. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the greatness of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Lord, that you've not dealt with us according to our sins. Lord, you've dealt with us in mercy and grace. Thank you for the completeness of our forgiveness. Father, that our sins are not an issue. They've been dealt with in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life through faith in Him. Lord, I pray that we might be a people, a body of believers who are manifesting your glorious character in this crucial area of our lives. Thank you for the opportunities that you give us to forgive one another. Lord, keep ever before us the greatness of your grace as manifested to us. How great our forgiveness has been in Christ. Lord, how can we do anything but manifest forgiveness toward those who sin against us? Thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the privilege of manifesting your character in our relationships together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.